Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
Last Sunday, we began a series of messages on the doctrines of grace, taking them from the acronym TULIP. Of course, the T stands for total depravity, which means that man is a fallen sinner, unable to save himself from his fallen condition. And the U stands for unconditional election, which means that God elected a people out of a fallen race to live with him in glory. The L stands for limited atonement, which means that salvation is limited to those that God has chosen. The I stands for irresistible grace, which means that God's calling and election is effectual and cannot be resisted. And the P stands for the preservation of the saints, which means that God's people are eternally preserved in Christ and shall never fall away. Now, this acronym sometimes is referred to as Calvinism, but we understand that John Calvin himself did not put this acronym together, but it was put together after his death. And when some people read his institutes and some of his writings, they summarized the things that he taught with this acronym. But wherever it comes from, we understand that it does present biblical truth concerning the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing his people and his election and salvation by God's grace. Now, the acronym, as we consider it, it represents a logical progression of thought. And last Sunday, we considered the total depravity. And when we think about man and that he is unable to save himself, that he is depraved, then we would think, well, how is man going to be saved anyway? How can man possibly live with the Lord in glory? And so the next letter of the acronym, which is U, unconditional election, answers that question. So I believe that if we understand what total depravity really means and what the Bible says about it, then there is no possible way that we could deny that if anybody is going to live with the Lord in glory one day, it would have to be by grace, and that God would have to choose them and place them in his family by his sovereign will. So I think a lot of people, when they say, well, I really don't believe all of those things, I believe maybe a couple of them, I may embrace two or three of them, unless they understand the first one and what it really stands for, it is not possible for them to really embrace the rest of what the acronym stands for. But if a person really and truly understands the first one, as I've already said, they're going to have to acquiesce and say the rest of these certainly are biblical truths. Now, last Sunday, as we talked about depravity, let me just mention that just a moment to kind of get you where we're going today. We are all sinners in our fallen parent, Adam. I talked to you about the doctrine of original sin. That's where depravity finds its roots. And the doctrine of original sin to Christians is very important. It's one of the fundamental doctrines of Christian religion. It is historic Christian principle taught in the Word of God. And it tells us that man, left to himself, he is dead in trespasses and in sin. Man of his own self cannot recover himself from his fallen condition. And the reason is because he is dead in trespasses and in sin. He cannot hear the gospel. He cannot see spiritual things. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He does not seek after the things of God. He does not seek God. He says in his heart, there is no God. He suppresses the knowledge of God. His mind is depraved. His will is depraved. And so man left to himself, it is not possible for him to ever find God, love God, or have any relationship with God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, though, said this about the doctrine of election, that there is a natural hatred for the doctrine of election in the human heart. Man is naturally inclined towards free will-ism. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever talked to anybody about the doctrine of election, if they do not recognize that they are a bankrupt, guilty sinner, then they are going to reject the doctrine of election, even though it is taught so many times in the Word of God. And the reason that man has such a problem with the doctrine of election is because man wants to elevate himself. The doctrine of election is a Christ-honoring doctrine. It elevates Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, and it dethrones man as having anything whatsoever to do with his own salvation. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 18. This is tells us when Jesus Christ was speaking to the Pharisees and their reaction when he presented the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in his choice and who he will bless and who he will choose. In verse 21 it says, "And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever ye have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." They thought he was going to do some great miracle for them, and they were going to become very popular and famous by what he did. But Jesus Christ did not do that on this occasion. He taught them the sovereignty of God in his own choice. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha's, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian." Well, Jesus Christ is telling them that God is sovereign in who he will bless. Now, we know that God could have healed every one of the lepers on planet Earth in that day. And we know that he could have fed every widow. But Jesus is telling them that when the Lord blessed, he did not bless Israel, their people, but who he chose to bless. And here are two Gentiles that he pulls out of the historic record of their own record, saying, "Here, look, here is who God blessed." And so God is sovereign in who he chooses. He's sovereign in who he chooses to bless. And whether it has to do with feeding them, healing them, or electing them to eternal glory. And I want you to notice the reaction that Jesus Christ had when he preached this message. "And they all in the synagogue, when they heard these words, were filled with wrath, rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." Now, you would think that people would rejoice that God had healed anybody. And you would think that bankrupt, guilty sinners would rejoice when they hear that they had nothing to do with it, but Jesus Christ elected them, chose them, and placed them in his eternal covenant. And yet you find that there are those who become very angry when you talk about the doctrine of election. I love the doctrine of election. It is my favorite doctrine in all of the Bible. Sometimes I've been accused of preaching it too much. And I have to be careful because I usually talk about it more than I should. And I feel like I don't want to bore people by going over and over the same material. But I rejoice in the doctrine of election. I was talking to somebody one time about some of the doctrine of election and predestination. They said, "Well, you know, there's some things in the Bible that we're just not supposed to talk about. There are some things in the Bible that are secret, and we're not really supposed to know about those things. We know they're in there, but we're just not supposed to talk about them." My friends, there are no secret doctrines in the Bible. There's no clandestine truth that you and I are not supposed to have knowledge of. Whatever is in the Bible is written for our learning, our knowledge, and to bless us to know more about Jesus Christ and our salvation. So let's talk about a biblical definition of election. I've already mentioned it, but just to get us on the right path, election is God's sovereign choice of certain individuals of the fallen human race to salvation from the eternal consequences of sin. Let me read that one more time. God's sovereign choice of certain individuals of the fallen human race to salvation from the eternal consequences of sin for his glory. Now, that's one definition you could give of it. There are other ways you could express it, but basically that is what election is. It is the sovereign choice of God of certain individuals. Now, there are many biblical passages that speak of the doctrine of election. There's so many that I'm amazed that there are some that actually deny the doctrine of election. Now, I can understand the person that may say, well, you know, I know it's in there, but I really just don't know how it works. I cannot figure out how that election can work with man's free will. I cannot understand how election works with man's responsibility. But I do know that it's in the Bible. And usually when you can get somebody that far, you've moved them a little bit. But still they can say, well, the Bible just has some things that you just can't harmonize if they don't really understand the doctrine of election, if they say that it is in there. But I don't understand how anybody could say that election is not in the Scriptures, the many passages that we find that teach it. A lot of people that say that they don't believe in the doctrine of election, that one of the problems is they've really just never read the Word of God. I remember one time my grandmother told me about the doctrine of election, and I said, now, grandmother, you've got to choose to be a child of God. And she said, no, sonny, you don't either. She said, it's God's sovereign work. And she turned to Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 8 and 9, and she pointed to me about the doctrine of election. Well, that was kind of surprising to me. I didn't even know it was in the Bible because I'd never read it before. But, you know, that's the reason some people don't know what's in there. They're experts on theology. They're experts on their own salvation, but they've never read the Bible. So they don't even know the doctrine of election is all through the Scriptures. Let's look at some of the places in the Bible, some references to the doctrine of election. Let's go back to the Old Testament and begin in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. The first reference to the word election. Behold my spirit upon whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, of course, that speaks of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And prophetically, he is spoken of as the elect of God. He is the chosen Lamb of God. He is the one that God chose before the foundation of the world to die upon the cross and save his people from their sins. In one place it says he was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. But this tells us, even though it's not speaking of you and I being elected, if we learn anything from it, it tells us that God is a God of election. That God makes a sovereign choice. And when you stop and think about it, it was God's choice to create the world anyway. It was God's sovereign choice to determine what color the sky would be, or the trees, to make a red bird or a whale in the sea. This is God's sovereign choice. So we see that God is a God of election. God is a God of choice. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, now I'm going to go through this kind of rapidly. There's a lot of material to cover, and we could spend days or several Sundays on the doctrine of election. So you might just want to jot these down if you can't turn to them in time. Just make a note of them and you can look them over later. But in Nehemiah 9 and 7, we read, Thou art the Lord God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. Now, you'll notice in this passage of Scripture, it was not Abraham or Abram at that time before his name was changed. He did not choose the Lord. Somebody might say, well, I chose the Lord. Well, good. But remember, he chose you first. The Lord, we got to keep things in order here. The Lord chose Abram when he was an idolater and he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. And it was because of God's choice and calling when he said, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred to a land that I will show thee, that Abram ever had an idea to go anywhere but live among the idolatrous people in the land of Canaan. So it was God's choice that changed him and that moved him. God came first. Now in Psalm 65, verse 4 and 5, notice what the psalmist writes. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. He shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. So the psalmist says that the man that God chooses is a very blessed man. But he does acknowledge the fact that God does choose people. And we go to the New Testament in Romans chapter 8. And some people say, well, y'all can't preach, Primitive Baptists can't preach unless you preach out of the book of Romans. Well, they can't either. If they're not preaching out of the book of Romans, they're not preaching. They're cutting things out of their Bible. They're not doing much preaching if they don't want to understand the doctrine of election and predestination. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things?" What do you say to those things when you read them? What is your personal opinion when you read the things that God has done for His people? What shall we say to these things? Here's what Paul says. "If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" There is the word elect. He's asking the question. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, who can charge God's elect with sin? And the answer, of course, is no one. Nobody. No one can lay anything to the charge of those that God chose before the foundation of the world. And you ask the answer, why? He gives you the answer. It is God that justifies. Notice, it is God that justifies us. It is not the sinner. And the reason that you and I can never fall away, the reason that you and I, that nothing can be laid to our charge, is because that God justified us. Now, if you justified yourself, somebody could lay something to your charge. If you justified yourself, you may unjustify yourself tomorrow. But because the Lord did it, you and I are secure in Christ. Notice some of the language that is used here when He speaks of the elect. He speaks of those in the first part of this scripture that He did predestinate. That means that God predetermined that they would live with Him in glory. And we can be certain that if God predetermined something, it's going to come to pass. But the same ones that God predetermined, them He called. He called them from the state of death and trespasses and in sins to a life in Christ Jesus. And whom He called, them He justified. Now you'll notice that these are all the same people. He's not talking about different people here, that there's a church of the justified and a church of the glorified and a church of the called, and then there's a church of the elect. These are all the same people. The elect are the justified, and the justified are the called, and the called are the elect. They're all the same people. We don't have different kinds of Christians running around here. If you belong to the Lord, all of this belongs to you. So we see how that these things harmonize one with another. So you'll notice something else as you read that passage of Scripture, that it's all of God. You don't find any preachers doing anything. You don't find where anybody did anything themselves, any works or any merits on their part, that it is God that did the predestinating, the calling, the justifying, the glorifying. The Lord did it all. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter mentions election. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit into obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Now, if we understand the doctrine of election, your peace is going to be multiplied. These people were scattered. They were persecuted. They had to leave their own homes. And there was nothing better for them to hear that even though in the midst of their persecution and their struggles, that they were elected of God, that God still loved them, and they were still embraced in the covenant of grace. And you'll notice how Peter presents the doctrine of election in these words, because he does present them in such a way that we are caused to think about the eternal covenant. Notice he says how he presents it here. "According to God's foreknowledge, through the sanctification of the Spirit, through the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." He mentions the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And he mentions it has to do with God's foreknowledge, that God foreknew them and He loved them with an everlasting love. In Romans 9:1-1, again, we find this is one of the most common scriptures quoted that tell us about God's election. "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, there is a, you might say, a story behind this that it would help us to understand, an allegory. And it has to do with the birth of Isaac, and that which was a miracle. You know that Abraham and Sarah were too old by nature to conceive a child. And it was by God working through them and God's special blessing and covenant blessing with them that she was able to have a child when she was upwards of around 90 years old, and Abraham was 100 or so. And that is the way it is with every one of us who are born of the Lord's Spirit. It is a miracle that we are born. It is by the sovereign work of God. Nothing that you and I can do according to our flesh that we can be born again, but it is the sovereign work of God. And by this, he teaches the doctrine of election. And you'll notice as he writes this, that it has nothing to do with having done any good or evil. God didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to choose Jacob based upon the fact that he did some good. And he didn't say, I'm going to reject Esau based upon the fact that I saw him do some evil. He says it has nothing to do with any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So God's election is on purpose. God doesn't choose anybody accidentally. It is his purpose and plan to save his people from their sins. That's what it tells us in Matthew 1:21. He shall save his people from their sins. That is the purpose. That is the reason that Jesus Christ came down from glory, was to save his people from their sins. You'll notice as he writes this, he also says, not of works. Now you would think it'd be plain enough, but he wants to tell us it has nothing to do with any work that any man can do. And then he says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Well, somebody might say, well, you know, I just don't think that God could hate somebody. God is a God of love. I'm amazed that God would hate Esau. My friends, the thing you ought to be astounded about is that he loved Jacob. I mean, we shouldn't be excited, be concerned or maybe flabbergasted because God hated Esau. Well, I mean, if we really saw things as we should, we'd wonder why he loved anybody. You think about Jacob, the one that he loved, and you look at his life. The very name Jacob means deceiver. He stole his brother's birthright. He lied to his father. He misrepresented himself when he went into his father's chamber when his father was blind and told him that he was his brother. I mean, if there's anybody that we would have said, certainly this person is not anybody I would choose, it would have been Jacob, but God in his sovereignty loved this man and chose him, elected him, and took him home to glory. Is there unrighteousness with God? Some people just don't like that statement. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So God has gone ahead by the Holy Spirit and answered the objection. Is there unrighteousness with God because he would hate anybody? God forbid, Paul says. God is sovereign in who he loves. Another verse is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. We give thanks to God always for you all. Now, this is a church at Thessalonica, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on to say, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, how did he know that? Well, the reason that he knew that was because the gospel came to them in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God, not in word only. When the gospel was preached to them, it came to them in power. It meant something to them. They rejoiced in the good news of Jesus Christ, that their sins had been paid for. This was something that they saw as a great blessing. And they turned, it had an effect upon them in that they turned from idols to serve the living God. Now we're going to get to this in just a moment, but that's one of the evidences of a person. If they wonder if they're one of God's elect, how do you feel about the gospel? Are you excited about the gospel? Do you see yourself as a bankrupt, guilty sinner, and you understand that it is by the gospel declares that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins? Then you have the greatest evidence that you do belong to God, that you are one of His elect. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read about God's sovereign choice. According, this is verse 4. Let's just back up to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It kind of sounds like the language in Romans chapter 9, doesn't it? About the wonderful blessings of God. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The apostle begins the letter to the Ephesian church, reminding them that God chose them. They did not choose Him. He tells us when the choice was made, before the foundation of the world. It's amazing to me how the people can get that confused. They say, well, you know, I believe that my election began the day that I elected God. Well, according to the Bible, if you elected God, you were elected before the foundation of the world. That God comes first. Not only that, we see why God elected a people. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's one of the reasons He chose His people, is because He loved them. Also tells us that He had a purpose in doing so, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. It was pleasing to the Lord to do this. It's all of grace. In John chapter 10, we read about the sovereignty of God and about His people and about the elect. In verse 22, it says that it was at Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication. It was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? I mean, that's Jesus Christ speaking to people face to face. He didn't ask them to accept the Lord. He didn't ask them to read a tract or to do something. They didn't ask Him to confess Jesus Christ. He just plainly told them, ye are not of my sheep. I don't think those people are going to live the Lord in glory one day, do you? I just don't think they're going to be there. He said, that's the reason you can't hear my word. That's the reason that you cannot hear the message of the gospel. You are dead in trespasses and in sin. Some people got an idea that when you preach the gospel, you're going to turn a goat into a sheep. But the gospel is preached to find the sheep. It's to lead the sheep, to guide the sheep, to bring the sheep to pasture. You can't make a sheep out of a goat. He said, I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's good news, isn't it? When you and I fail in this life, it's good news to know that we are secure in Christ. In John 15 and 16, Jesus said very plainly, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give you. Like I said, you may say you chose God, but let me tell you something. He chose you first, and if you chose Him, that's good. But the Lord came first in the arrangement. Just like some people say, well, I love God, and that's what made me one of His children. No, the Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. You can't love God first. God began to love his people before the world was ever spoken into existence. Jeremiah said, I've loved them with an everlasting love. God's, you can't find the beginning nor the end of the love that God has for his people. In John 17, verses 1 and 2, these words spake Jesus as he was praying to his Father. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now there's election. How many are going to receive eternal life? As many as the Father gave to the Son in the covenant of grace before the world was ever spoken into existence. See, this just harmonizes all through the Scriptures. You know, from this we even understand particular redemption. All these Scriptures are teaching the same doctrine of the sovereignty of God in choosing His people. And you notice in down a little bit further something else that Jesus says in verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine, and so forth. So Jesus Christ is not praying for the world. Somebody might say, well, I just believe that God loves the whole world. Well, I can tell you, if He does, He's not praying for all of them. If God loves the whole world, then there are some that, in the world that God's praying for and some that God's not praying for. So what made the difference? From this we plainly see that God does not love the whole world. And that there are those that He did pray for. Somebody might say, well, you know, I think that's just talking about the apostles. But you turn back up and you look back in verse 2 and he's saying that he has power over all flesh and he gives eternal life to as many as he wants to. So we see it's not just talking about the apostles. Talking about his people. He makes intercession for the saints of God. And I thank the good Lord that he does. I've already quoted Matthew 1 and 21. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Somebody might say, well, Jesus is saving people. But look at the people that he's saving. His people from their sins. Jesus had a people before the world began. These are the ones in the covenant of grace. So you see, no matter what scripture you read, you can see election in almost every scripture that talks about salvation. Now, I'm not going to say everyone. But most of them. So from all this, we must concur that election is a Bible doctrine. It is God-honoring, God-glorifying. It works towards our peace if we understand it. And if we confess the Bible is true, we must confess that it is a biblical doctrine that's found in the Word of God. Now, we take all these passages, and I've only given you a few of them. I'm amazed again at how people can say the doctrine, if they don't believe in the doctrine of election. I've just skimmed the surface with you this morning on some scriptures about election. But we can take these and draw some logical conclusions about the doctrine of election. One thing is that every time election is presented in the Bible, it is void of any human merit. It is all of grace. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace ye are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He's telling us that it's not of works. Our people will begin to boast. There's not going to be anybody in heaven that's going to say, well, you know, the Lord, you did your part. Jesus came down from heaven. He died upon the cross. He made salvation possible. I accepted. I did this. I did that. I recited the sinner's prayer. I confessed Jesus with my mouth and my tongue. I did all these good works. And because of me, because of the thing, Jesus did his part, but I did the rest. And that's why I'm here. There's not going to be any proud Pharisees in heaven. The only one that will receive any honor and glory in heaven is a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ. All of our crowns will be cast at His feet. He receives the honor and glory for salvation alone. Somebody might say, well, there's some faith there. Through faith, you know, people are always trying to get man in there, aren't they? Whether it has to do with something, they're going to say, well, you know, you got to have some faith. Every man has some faith, and if he'll just exercise that faith, then he can work himself to heaven. That's basically what they're saying. They may not say it exactly like that. You know, my friends, that's not your faith. That's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's not your faith. For by grace you are saved through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. If it's your faith, then it's not by grace. It's something you got to do. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you read, "Finally, my brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." That's plain, isn't it? All mankind does not have faith, only those who are born of the Spirit of God, because faith comes in regeneration. You can't do anything yourself to get it. Well, another truth that we learn from election is that it is Christ-honoring. When you think about election, how that it honors Jesus Christ. It exalts the finished works of Christ. So we don't want to see election as this doctrine that's set apart from the person of Christ. We rejoice in Christ, and we know that every blessing that we receive, every doctrine that you will find in the person of Christ. I love the story in the Old Testament about Joseph and his coat of many colors. And to me, that is a picture of the many blessings and the many attributes of Christ. And election is one of those garments, I believe, that adorns the person of Jesus Christ. For instance, we're chosen in Christ, aren't we? And we are given to Christ in the covenant. We're accepted in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved, according to the Scriptures. We have access to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. We are born again by Christ, who is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are forgiven our sins by the merits of Jesus Christ. Our sins are washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We're created and quickened in the person of Christ. And one day we'll rise from the grave because Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Every blessing that you and I have is in Christ. And our election is as well, for we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1. In Titus chapter 3, we see the blessings of Christ, where He says, "We ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not our works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." That's the person of Jesus Christ. Now, some people might ask the question, since man is so bad, since man is a fallen creature, dead in trespasses and in sin, corrupted in his fallen parent Adam, why would God choose anybody in the first place? Of course, the answer usually comes, well, God looked down through time and He saw those who would accept. I've heard that. He looked down through time and He saw some merit in the sinner. He saw the sinner doing some good. He saw those that would do these works, go to church, do these things, and based upon that foreseen righteousness, God chose them. Well, you know, that's totally against the Word of God. In Psalms 53, we read, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. And what did He find? Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Well, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? I mean, I think if God's looking down through time and He's going to see those that are going to do good, I don't think He found anybody. So, you know, if we're going to leave election up to that, election's going to be pretty small, isn't it? We're not going to have anybody in heaven. If God looked down through time to see all those good people, He didn't see anybody. So Jesus is going to be the only one in heaven and everybody else is left out. See, when you really understand, election gets to be pretty nice doctrine. I mean, some people say it limits, but when you get to see what election really is, it includes a large number of people. According to the Old Testament, as numerous as the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea. You know, there is this mistaken notion that God is obligated in some way to save people. You know, God's just obligated. God's good. And God just has to save people. You know, God's not obligated to save anybody. I don't know where we got that idea. I mean, when you look at what the Bible says, that from his head to his foot, when we looked at his depravity in Romans chapter 3, that his mouth is an open sepulcher. It's a graveyard. The poison of asp is under his lips. His tongue is deceitful. His feet are swift to shed blood. I don't think God's quite obligated to save anybody like that. And he looked down from heaven to see if there were any that were good, and he found none. So we really couldn't obligate God based upon the goodness of man, could we? So why did God elect anybody in the first place? Well, first thing we've already mentioned, it was his sovereign pleasure to do so. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. It was God's good pleasure to save a people. And verse 9, he also says that having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. It was God's good pleasure not only to save us, but also to let us know about the mystery of his will. It's now been revealed to us. That was his good pleasure. He didn't just save us, but he wants us to know about it. That's what the gospel is all about. Well, also, another thing is it was his sovereign purpose to do so. In Romans 8 and 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. So God saved his people on purpose. He's not waiting around and seeing if somebody might accidentally get saved, to see if the preacher might get to the person and save them, to see if something possibly might happen. But he saved his people. It was a purpose to save them. And 1 and 9, he writes, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That's Ephesians 1 and 9. So he purposed in himself to save his people. Another reason we've already given to you, God elected a people because he loved them. In Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read that according to the chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we understand that another reason that God elected them was because he loved them. And we shouldn't, you know, the question should be is why God would love anybody. But yet he did. We read in the scriptures that God loved his people. And of course he chose a people to be his bride. We read about the bride of Christ in the scriptures. And I don't think that the Lord is going to be surprised at his bride. I believe that he redeemed his bride to live with him eternally in glory. Now, when we talk about the doctrine of election, there's always some objections to the doctrine. And I just want to mention a few of these this morning, some common objections in case you come across somebody that may object to it, even though it's found so many times in the scriptures. We already know that one of the objections is because of what we are. We're fallen sinners. We want to elevate ourselves. Man is full of pride. He wants to elevate himself as his own Savior. That was the fall of Lucifer in the morning of time before the world was probably spoken into existence, that he was lifted up with pride. And man is lifted up with pride. That's one of the greatest problems that you and I face on a daily basis, is we're full of pride. There's not a person here today that doesn't have some pride that they deal with. We all have that. And the Lord certainly knows how to abase us. He tells us that those that exalt themselves shall be debased, but those that humble themselves shall be exalted. But there are some other objections. Some say, well, you know, I just don't believe the doctrine of election is fair. It just doesn't seem fair to me that God would, you know, elect the people. Well, let me ask you something. Do you want God to be fair with you this morning? I mean, and you want the Lord to look at you and consider your deepest, darkest sin and then deal with you on the basis of how good you've really been all your life. You know, if we really understand our own sin, our own personal sin, we really don't want the Lord to be fair. We want mercy. That's what we want. We don't want fairness. We say, God, I just want some mercy. You know, mercy is when you don't get a punishment that you rightly deserve. You've rightly earned it. And we beg for mercy as God's people. We don't want the Lord to be the word fair. Well, another thing is that we've already mentioned is that, you know, God looked down through time and et cetera, but the Lord knows that man would have a problem with his sovereignty, and so he answers some of the objections himself. In Romans chapter 9, we used this scripture last Sunday. when we were talking about God's election and His sovereignty in election. But notice, as we've read, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Somebody's going to say, wait a minute. That's not right. God is unrighteous in that. Notice what he writes in verse 14. He starts to answer some of the objections. The Holy Spirit, knowing aforehand that man is going to object to this, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? We've just charged God with unrighteousness because he loved Jacob and hated Esau. That's not fair. That's not right. God is unrighteous. He says, God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Somebody might say, I really don't understand that. You don't have to. All you have to do is believe it. That's what the Bible says. By faith, we believe what God says. Whether you believe it, whether you like it or not, that's the God of the Bible. That's what it says. So it's not of him that willeth or runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Well, we go a little further here, and you find another objection in verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Next objection, who hath resisted his will? You know, how can God find fault with anybody if God is sovereign? If God's working all things after his own will? But notice his answer. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formeth, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You see, my friends, when it comes right down to it, the doctrine of election is God-honoring. But God is sovereign. That's one of the problems that we have concerning salvation, is that God is sovereign in salvation. It is not left up to us. Somebody might say, well, you know, I believe in the doctrine of election, but I really believe that it has to do with national Israel only. I've had people tell me that. Well, election has to do with the Israelites. It has nothing to do with you and I. Well, we're going to make it some other way. They hadn't really thought about that. But they basically said that God has two ways of saving people. He elects national Israel, but us Gentiles, we got to climb up some other way. But notice in verse 24, he drops down just a little bit. He says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So election is not just of the Jewish people. It's also of the Gentiles. It's all of his family. You know, some people say another objection is that election keeps some people out of heaven that want to get there. There aren't any people like that. Anybody who loves the Lord and wants to be elected is elected. They belong to God. There aren't any of these kinds of people. Do you want to be elected this morning? Well, you are. If you want to be in the covenant of grace, you are. It has to do with a purpose and a plan. And it has to do with the desire that God has placed in your own heart. Well, one other thing that I'll mention is that some people would actually say this, whether you can believe it or not, but they do say, well, you're telling me that God saves people against their will. They really don't want to be saved, but he does it anyway. Well, you know, my friends, when you stop and think about it, if you can understand, number one, that man is a depraved sinner, we would have to say it's a darn good thing that God does save us against our will, or we would not be saved at all. Because our will is against God. Our will opposes God. We are at enmity with God. So, in one sense, God does save us against our will, because we don't have a will except to do depraved things against God. Ever heard anybody say, well, you know, God saved me against my will. I wish I wasn't saved today. I sure wish I wasn't saved. The Lord did that, and I just wish that He hadn't done that to me. I've never heard anybody say they wish God had not saved them. How can we know that we are one of God's elect? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we've read that to you already, where it says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came to you in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. You know, does the gospel come to you in power? Does it mean something to you? Does the gospel that tells you that you are a sinner, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, does that mean something to you? That's a great evidence that you belong to the Lord. In 1 John chapter 4, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Do you love God today? If you love God today, then you have great evidence that you are one of His elect. And in 1 John 5 and 1, he writes, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him." So it tells us that if we believe in Jesus Christ, that is the great evidence also that you are one of God's elect, that He chose you before the foundation of the world, placed His Spirit within you, and caused you to call upon God and love the Son, Jesus Christ. I want to close this morning with another one of the parables of Jesus Christ and found in Luke chapter 7, where we read that Jesus has gone to one of the Pharisees' house. And I guess the reason I want to read this is because to me, this highlights the appreciation that you and I should have for election, for God's sovereign choice of a people. In chapter 7, we read that Jesus had come to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And when he was there, it says in verse 36, "One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, that she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." Now, she was a sinner. What kind of sinner was she? I do not know. But I want to tell you something. You can paint her as the worst sinner you want to paint. Because when the Lord says somebody is a sinner, He opens the door and says, you can consider her as bad as you want to. She could have been one of the prostitutes of town. She could have been involved in who knows what. But here she is, and she comes to the Pharisee's house, and she takes this alabaster box of precious ointment. It says, she takes an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. What a beautiful scene of somebody who loves and appreciates Jesus Christ. Now the Pharisee which had bitten him saw it and bid him, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he said, "Master, say on." "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most?" Now, here is an amount of money that maybe the one that owed the least, 50 pence, perhaps he could have paid it back. But the other one seems to be an amount of debt that would have been difficult to pay back and possibly unable to do so. And so Simon answers and says, he said, "He to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head thou with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. For to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." Now you take that and you consider what you and I would understand concerning the doctrine of total depravity. If we properly understand what we are by nature, then we understand that there was a debt that was so great that you and I could never possibly repay it. We understand that if it had not been paid by God's grace, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that you and I would live eternally in hell, in a place of torment and suffering. If we properly understand that, then we are going to be like this woman, that we owe a great price. We love the Lord so much. We rejoice in His election. But if we're a person that really believes we don't owe the Lord that much, that we're really not that great of a sinner, that we got a spark of righteousness in us and we're going to be able to do part of it ourselves, we are like the Pharisee. We are judging ourselves as being something better than what we really are by nature. And I believe those that really see themselves with a debt that is so great they can never pay it are those that love Jesus Christ the most, because they know what they are. They are nothing. They deserve nothing. And they love a Savior who loved them, because when He looked down from heaven, He saw nothing, no merit, nothing good in them, but yet He elected them anyway. You see, election is a God-honoring, a soul-rejoicing doctrine for those who see themselves as the chief of sinners.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.